amen to that. I've enjoyed being with you this week. I have enjoyed getting to know George and his wife and getting reacquainted with many of you that I knew many years ago. It's been kind of a trip down memory lane this week. Today I did a little bit of driving around town, had to go out to Ocarina Springs where my dad, when he was in college, was Glurpo, the underwater clown, and had to look out there. I had to go out to my grandparents' place in Prairie Lee, where I spent many summers there, and looked around the campus a little bit more. So it's been a good week worshiping with you. Been a good week just reliving some very good memories of when I was here in San Marcos. And you've got a good group here. And I've thoroughly enjoyed your singing as well. Singing is amazing here. You're very blessed by that. And so thank you once again for giving me this opportunity to spend this week with you. This evening we're going to be studying from the book of Luke, the 15th chapter. If you want to be turning there, we'll be reading that here in just a moment. And in this text, Jesus gives us what we refer to as the parable of the prodigal son. And for centuries, this parable has been called the gospel within the gospel. Because within this parable is basically the essence of the good news of what God has done for us and how we can once again be redeemed back to Him. And nearly everyone that's contemplated this parable ends up with a sense of awe concerning its inexhaustible content. I mean, you just can't ever get to the bottom of this teaching. Each time you study this, you find something and think of something that you hadn't considered before. And so this evening, I want you to consider with me this parable of the prodigal son. But it's really not primarily about a spendthrift, wasteful boy. It's a parable about relationships. It's about the relationships between God, as seen in the Father, the sinner, as seen in the prodigal son, and also the self-righteous, as seen in the older son. But this evening, what we're going to concentrate is on the relationship between the father and the prodigal. And I want us to try to consider this parable from the perspective of the first century audience. You know, a lot of times we miss a lot of the depth and the richness of biblical illustrations if we don't consider the original listeners. As we studied the other night from the book of Revelation, I think the key to understanding Revelation is understanding that it was written to Christians in Asia Minor, and we have to try to see the verses as they would see them, to understand the signs and the symbols as they would mean to those in the first century. Too often, I believe we make the mistake of drawing conclusions based on our 21st century Western outlook and perspective. So, how would the story of the prodigal son affect the Middle Eastern listener of the first century? And later on, as Luke recorded this, how would the reader perceive it? So let's begin by reading the text in Luke chapter 15, beginning in verse 11. Then he said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to the citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he arose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight and am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Now, you may have noticed as we were reading that I was putting up a summary of each section of the parable. And I did this to show the structure of the parable, because the structure of a story or a ballad or a parable was very important to those of the Middle East. Now, that's not something that the Western mind really appreciates, unless you happen to be an English major or you're really into poetry. Because we just want to know the facts. Let's cut to the chase. Just tell me what I need to know, boil it down, and I'll be satisfied with that. Well, not so in the Middle East. The Eastern mind, it loved a great story, and this culture revered their storytellers. The most gifted of the storytellers were not able only to relate facts in a very eloquent and in a very rich manner, but they structured each part so that the structure added to the depth of the meaning of each part. And so if you'll notice the structure of Jesus' teaching, you'll see that for each point in the first section of the parable, there's a corresponding and relating point in the second part of the parable. Each part that describes the son's falling away from his father is matched by a part which describes the son's return to his father. And so we see at the first a son who is lost, and at the end a son who is found. We see goods that were wasted in extravagant living, and then finally those goods were used in joyful celebration. We see where everything had been lost, but yet at the end everything was regained. We see his great sin, and we see afterward his great repentance. We see that everyone had rejected him, and he was without no one, and his father gave him total acceptance. And it all hinged on what? It all hinged on his change of mind. And something else that we might note as far as the structure of the parable is concerned is that each part points to the turning point, which is his change of heart or his mind. We can see that as the son's heart changed, as his mind changed, the direction in which he was going changed as well. In the first part of the parable, he's heading away from his father. But after that change of mind, then, he's heading back to his father. So this structure, put together so well, would have been amazing to the Middle Eastern listener. And his reaction would not only have been, here is an extraordinary teacher, but he also would have been surprised at what Jesus was teaching. So now, let's consider what Jesus was trying to teach them in this parable. Now, the opening stanza there in verses 11 and 12, that sets the stage for everything that's going to follow in this parable. So let's go back to verse 11. Where Jesus says, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. Now, how does that hit you? Well, that's kind of presumptuous, isn't it? That's not a life statement in that culture. That statement that Jesus just made, that action of that son, would have shocked and it would have outraged Jesus' listeners when they heard that a son would make this kind of a request. Because essentially, the son is saying to the father, I want you out of the way. I want what is still rightfully yours. In other words, in that culture, he's really saying, I wish you were dead. You know, I was reading the comments of a fellow who lived in the Middle East. And he said for 15 years, because a lot of things haven't changed in that culture over the centuries. For 15 years, he said he had been asking people from Morocco to India, from Turkey to the Sudan. He asked them about the implication of this kind of a request, about a son asking this of his father. And he said the conversation always ran something like this. Has anyone ever made a request like this in your village? And the reply was always, well, never. Well, could anyone make such a request? And the reply was always, impossible. Well, okay, if anyone ever did make that kind of request, what would happen? Well, his father would beat him, of course. Well, why is that? Because he's saying, I wish the father were dead. And that's what that would have meant to Jesus' listeners. This request literally meant, I want you out of the way. I want you dead and gone. And what is even more remarkable in this parable is Jesus tells them of the father's reaction to this request. So he divided to them his livelihood. Now, Jesus' listeners would have expected for Jesus to tell them that the father's wrath explodes and that he severely punishes his son for making this kind of request. But amazingly, the father gives the son the freedom to insult him, to take what is still rightfully the father's and leave him behind as if he were dead and out of the way. And such a break between father and son illustrates that really the boy has burned his bridges. And this is basically a seemingly irreconcilable gap that's now been placed between them. I mean, he is truly lost. However, those listening to Jesus probably didn't get it yet. They would be shaking their heads in disbelief, thinking that no father would ever react this way to that kind of a request. But as the parable progresses, we leave the father for now, and we follow the son's next move. Chapter 15 and verse 13 says, "And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living." Now, the term prodigal here simply means wasteful or excessive. We don't know how really he used those goods. We don't know if his money was wasted in moral ways or in immoral ways, although the older brother later accuses his younger brother of wasting his living on harlots. But Jesus doesn't give us those details. All he tells us is that the son was allowed to take what really still belonged to the father, and he misused his father's goods in wasteful living. So in the next verse, verse 14, we read, "But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want." Now, famine was not an unusual occurrence in that part of the world. But here we have a lone Jew that's in a far country. He's without money. He's without friends. And in this circumstance, he would have been especially vulnerable. But even though he's lost everything, he's too proud as of yet to go home. He's going to stick it out. He's going to endure whatever it takes because he just doesn't want to make that journey back home yet. And so in verse 15 we read, Luke chapter 15, verse 15, "Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine." Now to the Jewish listener, he could not have sunk any lower. This was about as bad as it could get. First, he selfishly insulted his father. He then abandons his family and his community. He then wastes everything in excessive living. And now he's accepted a job as a pig herder. And most likely, he's not going to be able to observe the Sabbath, because back at that time, there was no such thing as a five-day work week. If you went and joined yourself and became basically a bond servant to someone else back in that time and in that culture, you were expected to work 7 days a week from dawn to dusk. And so he's had to leave behind some of the very basic principles and laws upon which he has been raised. And so he truly has gone just about as low as you can go. He's been forced to renounce his upbringing. So not only has he rejected his family now, he's rejected his teaching and the morals of his upbringing. Well, we read in verse 16, Luke chapter 15, verse 16, "And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything." Now, most commentators say that he was eating the pods or the berries of the wild carob. When I was teaching this down in Peru, they had a little hard time in understanding this, because the Spanish version does say that he was eating the carob. And in Peru, there is a tree there known as a carob tree, and its beans are quite nutritious and tasty, I'm told. So they were saying, okay, well, hey, Elisa's eating that. Why are they feeding this stuff to the pigs, though? That's good stuff to eat. Oh, that's not the same in the Middle East. The wild carob in the Middle East is a thorny shrub that's basically used as firewood. It produced a black pod that was bitter in its taste. It provided no nourishment, and it really was only eaten in times of extreme distress. And not only that, not only is he having to eat what the pigs are eating, but he's been completely abandoned by all of his friends. No one was helping him in his plight. As we read, no one gave him anything. So here he is, away from home. He spent everything that he has. He's now working in a job that he probably despises and hates. He's starving to death. And so is it any surprise in verse 17 that Jesus says, "But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger?'" Now, I believe it's important for us at this point to note that phrase, "he came to himself." Now, all that means is that he changed his mind. It doesn't necessarily carry with it the idea of remorse or repentance. You know, some take it to mean, okay, when he changed his mind, he fully repented in that far country. But there's a similar Greek wording that's used in Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, if you'll turn forward just a couple of pages probably, to Luke chapter 18, verses 4 and 5. In Luke 18, verses 4 and 5, remember the incident where the judge was besought by a widow to hear her plea. And in verse 4, he said, "Afterward, he said within himself, 'Though I do not fear God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me.'" Now that phrase, "he said within himself," is a very similar phrase to what we find back in Luke chapter 15 as far as the Greek is concerned. The judge really wasn't feeling any godly remorse. He was just tired of the hassle. And he's saying, you know, well, I've had a change of heart. I've had a change of mind. I'm going to help this widow out because she's bugging me to death. So the son, though, although we do read that the son does plan to say that he has sinned against heaven and in his father's sight. But what is the sin to which he's referring? Now, some of those in the Middle East, and it's because of really what he says in the next couple of verses, some of those in the Middle East suggest that really the son was only confessing that he had failed and that he had lost part of the family estate, and that now his father would not be able to be cared for as he would have in his old age. The son, as he saw it, his sin was, "I've lost the money." He really hadn't repented yet of insulting his family and insulting his community and breaking his relationship with his father. I mean, as far as he saw it, if he had not lost the money, then he wouldn't have sinned and there would be no need to go back home. So some suggest that the son had really not repented of the more serious wrongs that he had committed, but he simply realized, "I'm out of options. I can either starve or go home." In fact, the next verse implies that he hadn't fully repented. His pride is still strong, and in fact, he plans to strike a deal with his father. So look at verse 18, Luke chapter 15 and verse 18. "I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" Now, we tend to overlook the exact nature of what it is the son is proposing to his father. And there are several Greek words that could have been used here for servant. One of those words is doulos, and it's usually translated as servant or bondsman. This kind of a servant was actually a part of the estate. Stayed with the family, stayed with the estate, and some of these servants really did become very dear to the family, but they were still no more than that. They were slaves. They were bond servants. There's another term that refers to even slaves of a lower class than that, slaves who were under the bondsman, but that's not the term. Those aren't the two terms that the son uses here. Yeah, another term refers to a hired servant. Misthios is that Greek word. And really, the son uses this term, and it means a wage earner, someone who is paid for their services. You see, a hired servant was not a slave. And he wasn't even considered inferior to the one who hired him. In our culture, the term that we would use would be independent contractor. And that's basically what the son has in mind. This is what the son wants to suggest to his father. As a hired servant, then he would be a free man with his own income, living independently there in the local village. His social status would not be inferior to that of his father or his brother, and in this way, he could keep both his pride and his independence. And he would be able to maybe make up for what he was lost. In other words, the son has a plan to save himself. He doesn't need to rely on the charity or on the grace of anyone. Basically, to put it in 21st century terms, the son was conveying the idea, well, sorry, I lost all the money. I know I can't live with family anymore, so just hire me as an independent contractor. And some suggest that his request makes his confession really empty and hollow. He plans to strike a deal with his father, and I believe that does indicate that he hasn't fully repented. Now, I wouldn't go so far as some go to say he felt no remorse. But I do believe he hasn't fully realized yet the gravity of his sin and the depth to which he has hurt his father. But there's another relationship he's going to have to consider now if he decides to go back home. And that's the relationship that he has with the village. Now remember, we're talking about another culture and another time. And his relationship with the village wouldn't be like you're in my relationship with the hometown. Any status in the village would be initially very hard for him to achieve. I mean, he's left having offended the entire community because many times these communities were very close-knit, related to one another. He has sold his inheritance while his father was still living. He's lost his money to the Gentiles, and his entry into the village would most likely be very humiliating and possibly even hostile. But he still has to go home because he's starving. And so in verse 20 now, let's go to chapter 15 and verse 20. It says, he arose and came to his father. Now the eastern landowner, he lives in his village. He doesn't live out on his land. Now, we do things a little bit differently here in Texas. You buy 15, 20, 200 acres. A lot of times you put your house right in the middle, and you're kind of separated from all of your neighbors. Didn't work that way back then. They all clustered together in a very tight-knit community, town, a lot of times a walled fortress. Yeah, I saw this when I was in Nigeria. This is how they do it there. And you live in a little village, everybody's close to one another, and then you go out in the fields to work during the day, then you come back to the village at night. And everybody knows everybody else's business. When something unusual happens, everybody gathers to see what's going on. On one of my trips to Nigeria, we were going to a remote village, and folks saw us coming. Now, I kind of stood out in Nigeria when I was there. And so folks would say, hey, something unusual is happening there. And everybody would gather to see what's going on. You know, why is this guy coming in to our village? And everybody wants to know the business of the village. Now, most likely, to Jesus' listeners, what they would have been picturing as the son has decided to come back home is he's going to be spotted by the workers in the field as they're coming through. Because you go through the fields first before you get to the village. And when the workers see, hey, it's the ungrateful son. He's trying to come back. Let's go see what happens. They're going to head into the village and they're going to try to see what's going on. And that again happened to me on several occasions. As we were coming in through the fields to the village, the workers, you could just see them look up. They drop their hose and start running to the village. What's going on? We want to find out what's going to happen here. So they're all gathering around. A crowd would begin to gather back then. The workers would be coming in from the fields to see what would happen. And the son, in that culture, most likely would be subject to taunts, to insults, to a lot of types of verbal and probably physical abuse. I mean, it wouldn't have been unusual for such an outcast to literally be beaten with sticks and with rocks as he enters the village. So grave was his sin. So bad was what he had done. And the father knows this. The father is fully aware of how the village is going to react when his son comes back home. He knows what's going to happen when his son returns in humiliation. And really, his actions take everyone by surprise. It begins with the father running down the road to meet his son. Now, we need to understand that in Jesus' day, a wealthy Eastern landowner never ran anywhere. It was just beneath his position. You just didn't do that. To do that out in public would have been humiliating, and great men just didn't run in public. And every Middle Eastern father in that culture, what he would have done is you just stand there in the middle of the village, you let the ungrateful wretch make his way through the taunts and the beatings and the stones, and you stand there waiting for him to grovel at your feet so you can kick him out and show him how displeased you are with the way that he has treated you. But that's not what the father in Jesus' parable does. In verse 20, we see that when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Now the son had probably been ready for the insults, for the reproofs, for the rocks, for the sticks, and for what he would have to face with all of his angry villagers. But to the son's amazement, the father runs the gauntlet for him. The father sees him when he's still way out there. And he runs out to meet him. And instead of experiencing the ruthless hostility that he deserves and that he's anticipating, the son witnesses a totally unexpected demonstration of love and humiliation on the father's part. And really, the father's actions replace any words that could have been said to his son. And the love that he is demonstrating is really too deep for words. And so the father ran to his son and kissed him. And the Greek phrase there implies that he kissed him again and again. Now look in verse 21. The son responds with only part of his prepared speech. The son said to him, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son." What's missing? What didn't he say that he had been prepared to say? No offer of a solution, was there? No suggestion, just make me an independent contractor. Nothing like that was said. I mean, he had come home, I believe, with his pride intact. He was ready to take up a position as a free and independent hired laborer, and he is shattered by his father's humiliating demonstration of love and forgiveness. He had not expected this kind of reception. He hadn't expected to be received back into the family, and I think he now realizes what it is that he had really done and how he had really insulted his father. And he realizes how much his father had loved him and had been waiting for him, and how his father had been anxiously looking down that road to see his return. I think he realizes how much he'd hurt his father. He had a friend here in college. Not Jamie, not mine. Nobody here. But he told me of an experience he had one night. He'd gone out. Some of his friends had convinced him to drink, and he'd gotten drunk. Came back home. He knew better. He said he expected his father to yell at him. He expected his father to kick him out of the house. He didn't know, really. But he knew he was in for it. He said his father, when he saw him at the door, he helped him into his room. He helped him to get dressed for bed. He put him into bed, tucked him in. And he said, he never yelled at me, but he said, I'll never drink again. So he said, I'll never forget the hurt on my father's face as he brought me back in and got me ready for bed. He said, I realized how much what I had done had hurt him. He says, I don't want to hurt my father like that ever again. I think the son is realizing this. How much he's hurt his father by leaving him. And really, he now knows he can't make any self-suggested reconciliatory offer. Make me a hired servant. Really, any relationship that he's going to have from his father from here on out is going to be a pure gift. And he says, really, the only thing that he could have said, I'm not worthy. And he's right. He wasn't worthy. He didn't deserve this kind of a reception. But the father's love overshadows those facts. And in fact, the father's not finished yet. The father in verse 22 says to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. Now the best robe is almost certainly the father's robe. This was a very special ceremonial robe. It was only worn on great feast days and family weddings, grand occasions. And in fact, the father is the only one that wears this. And that would have surprised his listeners. Again, when I was in Nigeria, different culture, I don't understand everything that's going on there, but I learned some things about the chief and about his position. And some things that really his kids weren't even allowed to do. When you go into a village, you meet the chief of the village. And you get his permission to do some Bible study in his village. And so we were coming in to this village. And we got into the village. The chief wasn't there. He was out overseeing the workers in the field. So we walked out to the field, met him there. He came back in, got dressed. Took a while, maybe 30 minutes, because he had to bathe and get dressed to receive visitors. So we go into his reception room of his compound. And I see a bench that's maybe about this wide. And he sits down on the bench. And then we explain to him why we are there. And he says, well, I'm happy you're here. You can conduct some Bible studies in my village. Well, then afterward, he wanted some photos of our visit. Because that was, I guess, a momentous occasion for him. And so he wanted photos with me. And so I go over, and he's sitting on one side of the bench, so I just sit down on the other side of the bench. Well, when the Nigerians are upset, they go, sss, they make this hissing sound. When I did that, several of them went, sss. I go, what's wrong? And Innocent says, off the bench, off the bench. It's okay. So he said, just kind of kneel in front of the bench. So I did, and we took our photos, and I'm wondering what happened back there. And Innocent is explaining to me that no one sits on that bench except the chief. His children aren't even allowed to sit on that bench. That is his authority. Whoever sits on the bench is saying, I'm in charge. He said, 40 or 50 years ago, that could have resulted in some bloodshed. So fortunately, you know, he knew that I was nothing more than an ignorant American who wasn't familiar with their customs. And I apologized to him later, didn't realize what I was doing. He was very gracious about all of it. But that just goes to show you that there are some things in culture that even kids aren't even allowed. This was one of them with the best robe. No one wears the best robe but the father. And now the father brings out his best robe and puts it on this ungrateful son who had left him. And I think he's trying to signify to everyone in the village that my son has now been fully accepted back. And then the ring that he puts on his hand was most likely the signet ring. And it means that he's going to be trusted with the family and with the wealth that is left in spite of his past. And the sandals served as a sign. See, servants didn't wear shoes. Only the sons wore shoes. And so by putting the sandals on his feet, he was signifying that he's fully accepted back as a part of my family. He's a free man in this house. He's not going to be a servant here. But the father doesn't stop at this point. In verse 23, we read of the father saying, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it and let us eat and be merry. The selection of the fatted calf means that most, if not all, of the village is going to be invited to the feast. The idea is that joy must be shared on all sides. I mean, the father is saying to all of his friends and to all of his kinsmen, a wonderful thing has happened, and I want you to celebrate with me. For this, my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And that was cause for great joy and celebration. But now, what does this mean for us today? I mean, what applications can we make from what has happened here? Well, one thing I think we can apply to our culture is, same thing's happening today as is happening to that young boy. The world is still calling. And Satan is still very effective in whispering in our ears, your father's too strict. The Christian life is too confining. Leave home. Look at all the fun you'd be having if you weren't under your father's roof. Look at all that you're missing out on. And so we decide to listen to those lies, and we take what God has given us, and we strike out on our own, and we say so long to our Heavenly Father without even considering how much He's done for us, how much He still loves us, and how much we are hurting Him and leaving. But you know something else this tells us is God will let us do that. God's given you free will. In fact, it's the one thing you own that is uniquely yours. And He will let you walk away from Him. He's given you the free will to take what He has blessed you with and waste it all, if you want, in extravagant or sinful living. But you'll have to face the consequences someday of those choices. If you want to push God out of the way and out of your life, He'll let you do that, but someday you're going to give an answer for such selfishness. And really, the question becomes, how do we want to face God? I mean, do we wake up as the son did and repent and come back to God, or will we face Him someday in judgment when it's too late to make things right? Well, hopefully, like the prodigal son, we'll realize that really it isn't better living away from God. And hopefully we'll see that you know, we're starving for all the good things that we had when we were with our father and with His family. And if we're willing to push our own pride and ego aside and admit that we have sinned, and if we will just turn back to God and start to head home, God's right where He's always been, waiting for you. Anxiously looking down that road, hoping that you'll come back to Him. And if you do that, if you make that decision to come back to God, what does Jesus tell us about God in this parable? Well, He'll suffer humiliation. In fact, He's already done that, hasn't He? He's already run the gauntlet for you. He's already paid the price for your sin. And if you'll just turn around and begin that journey back to you, to Him, God will run to you with open arms. And He will welcome you back into a relationship with Him. And if we can only begin to grasp the immense love that God has for us, and what He's done for us, and how much He wants us to come back to Him. And really, when we do that, we may be tempted to say as the son, I'm not worthy. And that's right. There's a lot of things that we've done that are wrong. But God won't listen to that. He'll bring out the best robe. He'll put a ring on your hand. He'll put sandals on your feet, so to speak. He'll call in the heavenly host to rejoice with Him. And He'll say, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Now, how can you say no to a father like that? And in this parable, that's what Jesus is trying to tell us. This is what God is like. And this evening, if you're not yet a Christian, won't you come to Him? If you realize your sins have separated you from Him, you can have those sins washed away. You can do what Peter told those on the day of Pentecost to do. Repent, be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of your sins. So we encourage you to come to God in baptism. Or if you are a Christian and you've wandered away from God, you can come back. There's no place so low that you can go that God is not there, waiting for you to come back. And if you're willing to repent, to change from doing things your way, and say, okay, it's going to be God's way again. If you're willing to turn around and come back to Him, He will run to you with open arms and welcome you home. So this evening, if you have a need, won't you let us know while we stand and while we sing?